Lord, we avail ourselves unto you in your word this morning. And we ask that by your Spirit you would speak to us. God, areas in our own life, things that need to be trimmed away so that the main thing, Jesus, can be the main thing in our life as we enter into 2019. We pray that you would help us to do that. You would renew our passion, you would renew our desire, and God, you would help us to endure until the end so that we might obtain a prize that is imperishable. God, prepare us and help us to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to share a sobering statistic with you guys. According to some church research groups, 5 years from now, some of you in this room will not be walking with the Lord. It might be due to the narrowness upon the road up ahead, the hardships of the Christian life, the lure of sin and the attractions of this world. Some might even fall away because they've been holding on to an unrealistic view of the church and become disenchanted the second someone fails them as a brother or a sister. Whatever the reason might be, if that statistic holds true for us, then some might end up dropping out of the race of faith. Now, my prayer and my hope for this fellowship is we would be among the statistical outliers and we would all maintain a steady course as we follow the Lord. No matter what winds might come prevailing against us, we want to be accounted among those who have an enduring faith. Well, with New Year's upon us, I wanted to share my heart a bit and encourage you all just to stay the course. Honestly, my own heart breaks when I begin to think about men and women whom I once served with that are no longer walking with Christ. I would never have dreamed that some of the people I went to Bible school with, people I went on mission trips with, dear friends who encouraged me in my own walk and relationship with Jesus, would currently be down for the count, no longer serving the Lord. And as far-fetched as that seemed to me at the time, it happened. Men and women whom I dearly loved, whom I looked up to, have suffered shipwreck regarding their faith. This danger has always existed within the church. Men and women who appear, at least for a time, to be walking with Christ, engaged in a relationship with Him, faithfully showing up to church, participating in Christian activities, for one reason or another, stray away from the truth. And the Scripture, being what it is, the very truth of God, has never shied away from this issue. The Bible faithfully records not only those who were victorious, enduring to the end in their faith, it also records the accounts of those who failed and walked away as well. Whether it be Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, or Ananias and Sapphira, who in the book of Acts are said to have lied to the Holy Spirit, holding back that which they said they were giving to the Lord, to Diotrephes, whom John in his third epistle said he loved to have the preeminence. These negative examples given to us in the Scriptures are for our own admonition, and they should serve as a wake-up call and a warning, just like the one that Paul gave to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 18, Paul says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now we, like young Timothy, need to take heed to our own walk with Christ so that we can fight the good fight, so that we can wage the good warfare, faithfully enduring in our relationship with the Lord. We all could use some encouragement when it comes to spiritual endurance. So we are going to examine a portion of Scripture that immediately follows a series of positive examples of enduring faith. Faith that was able to hold up under pressure and come out the other side with the ability to bring tremendous glory to the name of God. So if you haven't had your Bibles open already to Hebrews 12, would you turn there now? In Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, every good Bible interpreter knows that when you come across the word therefore, you should ask yourself, what is the therefore there for? Simply because it's a transitional word that is attached to a previous thought. So whenever you come across the therefore in your Bible, you should be asking yourself, what is the therefore, therefore, and seek out the context of the author's previous thought or idea. In the case of Hebrews chapter 12, the word therefore is connected to a series of positive examples of enduring faith. Men and women who were living under bleak circumstances, who went through persecution, who faced ridicule, and they obtained a good mercy because they had an enduring faith, a faith that brought about tremendous glory to their Father in heaven. Now, first, I want you to notice who is in need of this exhortation. The text says, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The we is the author. The author of the book of Hebrews is including himself in the application. I personally believe the author to the book of Hebrews to be the Apostle Paul. Now, it could have been another faithful follower of Christ that penned it, but I think the evidence seems to stack towards the Apostle Paul. And he is identifying himself as someone who needs to be included in this exhortation, along with this entire group of Hebrew believers whom he is writing to, who were facing daily trials in various forms of persecution. Just to paint a picture of this group situation, let's summarize what they were going through. The economic climate that they were living in was dim, to say the least. If you were a believer, a messianic believer, that Jesus was the Old Testament promised Messiah, it was dim because their own Jewish countrymen did not want to hire them. So, well, you're one of those Jesus followers? He's not the Messiah. You're kind of wacky and out there. I don't want you working at my place. This would impact their livelihood and their own ability to provide for their family. In addition to employment challenges, they faced ridicule from family and friends because they believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Scriptures. And some even suffered violence because of their faith in Jesus. You recount even the Apostle Paul was among those who troubled at first. He was one who troubled those who were followers of the way until he himself was converted. So Paul writes this letter and he hammers out this passage to encourage this group of persecuted believers to keep pushing on, run the race of faith with endurance, and to continue to live a sold out life for Jesus. Why? And how? He says, because we know the example of those who have pressed on and persevered in the faith before us. They suffered, but they obtained a good testimony before the Lord. And they did it before the arrival of the promised Messiah ever stepped onto history's scene. Paul concludes, therefore, in light of all these men and women of old, believers who were willing to push on in their faith, enduring through grim and bleak circumstances, without ever seeing the promises of the Messiah's first coming being fulfilled, how much more should we, who have received the promised Messiah and witnessed his sacrificial love for us upon the cross, should continue to push on and persevere in our own walk so that we might obtain a good testimony and bring great glory to our God's name. We're not going to read all of Hebrews chapter 11, but let's just look back a bit and catch some of the context of Paul's exhortation. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourges, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. One of the tactics that the enemy will use to drain your faith, to wear out your faith, especially during times of trials and hardships, is to give you the appearance of isolation. Satan will want to make you feel all alone, as if you're the only one who's ever gone through any of these hardships, and you'll get the boo-hoos and the poor me-me's, and I just don't know if I can do it. And he's going to bring into question the sacrifices that you're going to have to make when you're feeling isolated and alone. The sacrifices you're going to have to make to faithfully follow Jesus, causing you to wonder, is it even worth it? Should I continue to keep moving forward? Elijah, one of the great Old Testament prophets, was tempted in this regard. This prophet was the one who stood up to King Ahab and the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. And he witnessed God miraculously bringing down fire on his drenched sacrifice. Remember, buckets of water poured over it, and God consumed the sacrifice miraculously. But he felt all alone and isolated after Jezebel, the king's wife, sought to destroy him. Elijah ran and hid himself in the wilderness, and he questioned whether or not it was even worth it. He got the poor memes. It's all me. It's just me. I'm the only one being faithful, Lord. No one's following you. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read of the Lord reaching out to comfort Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. Now, this is where Elijah's comfort came, the still small voice. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, I love this next part. The Lord gently and quietly encourages Elijah to continue on, to move forward in his walk and in his calling. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. And yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, there are times, are there not, when we can become overwhelmed with how bleak life circumstances are. Even inside the church, we can look around and it can begin to look like the church is not the salt and light that it should be. It's not the salt and light God has called it to be, and it can cause us to wonder, is it even worth it? Am I the only one trying to seek you, Lord? Is the gospel really working? Is it affecting change in people's lives? We can feel alone in our walk with Jesus. And what we need during these trying and difficult times in our walk with Christ is not some sort of supernatural jolt or a giant movement of God, but rather, like Elijah, we need time to be set aside for a moment and allow God to speak to our hearts with a still, small and gentle voice, where he can begin to clear out the fog, clear out the doubt and the fear, reassuring us of the power of the gospel, reassuring us that he is at work even in the bleakest and darkest of days. And as lonely as we might feel, we should always recognize that we are not alone. There has always been and there always will be a remnant of God's people, faithful men and women who seek to serve the Lord under great pressure and under great difficulties. They are not bowing their knee to Baal or kissing him. They're remaining faithful, just as you and I seek to remain faithful. I believe God wants his word in Hebrews chapter 11 to serve as this still small voice, encouraging us to move forward, considering the great cloud of witnesses we've been surrounded with. And we know that God will follow through on his promises, even if they seem delayed, just as they did to those Old Testament saints that were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. The gospel and the promises of God are faithful. They are effective. The road might be narrow, it might be difficult, but it is the only road for the followers of Jesus to walk upon as we press forward in faith. It might seem cramped, it might have rough pebbles along the path, but it's the only road that you and I have been called to walk upon. Well, okay then, how am I to walk? How am I to press on and pursue Jesus even in the dark times, even during hardships. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this verse highlights the endurance that is needed for our faith. I can tell you right now that I am not a runner. I don't know if you could tell that by looking at me, but I'm not a runner. And for most of my life, I have hated running, especially long distance running. Now, a friend of mine some time ago invited me to run with them and some others in a marathon in Seattle. Well, notwithstanding buying tickets to go to Seattle and stuff, I was just like, no thanks. That does not appeal to me. That's cool if you want to do that. But three other people committed to going, and I had the privilege of watching all three of these people train. It wasn't easy. They disciplined their bodies every day. They were committed to training rain or shine, hot or cold. It didn't matter. They ran miles on end several times a week, every week, enduring pain and great physical demands. And you know what? When I looked at them, I thought, you are crazy. It's not worth it. I don't know what you're doing. But to them, that was the race that was set before them. And so they persevered. And they persevered every day so that they might obtain a testimony as a marathon runner. So they could put that 26.2 mile sticker on the back of their car and go, look at that. It's pretty cool. Now, the drive from our church to Presbyterian Hospital downtown is 13.7 miles if you take Paseo to I-25 on down there. A full marathon is almost like running there and back. Now that is going to take some endurance. These guys were willing to do that for a prize that is perishable. For a sticker you put on the back of a car. And we are running after a prize that is imperishable. Christian brothers and sisters, whether you like it or not, the race of faith that we signed up for is an endurance race. It is an endurance race. When we gave our lives to Jesus, we signed up for a spiritual marathon. And you and I had better get serious about our training if we are going to make it. Now look at what the text says concerning the serious preparation that we should be taking. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. If you and I are serious about this race, then we need to start shedding some weight. Notice that Paul distinguishes between weight and sin here in this verse. He makes this distinction simply because not everything that holds us back in the race of faith is something that is an outright sin. There are a number of things that are allowable in a marathon, but they're just not helpful at all. It's not against the rules to wear combat boots and 5 sweaters. It's just not helpful. It's not going to help you win, and it's not going to help you run with endurance. There are a number of things that simply are forbidden. They're against the rules. They're non-negotiables. And you're going to get points deducted and time will be taken away if you violate those rules. That would be like the sin that ensnares us. Christian, you and I understand that sin ensnares. But what weights are you carrying around? What freedom issues are we engaged in that need to be shaved or dropped completely so that we won't be slowed down anymore, so that we might run as we ought to run after Jesus? Let me give you an example. TV is a freedom issue. You have complete freedom. You got Netflix, more power to you. You can sit down, you can enjoy a a sitcom, you could watch the news, you have the freedom to do that. But when the TV or a hobby or whatever it might be slows you down from following Jesus the way you ought to be following him, we need to start trimming down the weight. It might even need to be dropped altogether from your life, maybe just for a time, until things can get pulled into a proper balance. The question is, are you willing to shave it? Are you willing to drop it if it meant your spiritual endurance level would go up? How badly do you want to run after the prize? Or are you willing to settle for 537th place? It's okay. I'll just mosey my way on across the line. I'll be honest with you. I know that there are times that I am willing to settle. I'm willing to settle because I do not see how great the prize is. I lose sight of Jesus and I become distracted from him in my own life. I think we all need to be honest with that reality, because it's only when we're honest with that that we can begin to confess it for what it is. Say, Lord, I don't see the way I should. Would you please help me? God, help me to see that you're the best part of life. God, help me to see that I'm putting insignificant things ahead of you. Help me to prioritize my life in a way that would be well-pleasing to you, because I don't value the prize the way I should. I don't see that you're the best part of life. As we begin to shed weight, we need to make sure, always make sure, that we see sin for what it really is. Notice that the text says, sin which so easily ensnares us. Sin is a snare. It's a trap that keeps us back from the one whom we love. It keeps us back from Jesus, the righteous one, the best part of life, the one who holds joy, eternal joy, in his right hand. Sin, just like a trap, has its allurements, but it will take you down in the end. It's going to trip you up in the end. A bear grabbing for some delicious food on a steel trap is only thinking about his belly. He's only focused on that right there, his momentary pleasure that's right before him. It seems fantastic at the time, but he's unaware that the steel claw is about to lock in and clamp around his foot, preventing him from running, keeping him in bondage, causing injury to himself and hurting others in the process as well, especially if it's a mama bear and she's got cubs to feed. Sin is a snare, and it keeps us chained away from the author of life, Jesus, who should be our supreme joy and peace. Sin keeps us from running after Jesus, and we need to recognize this when the allurement of sin, when the temptation of sin comes our way. If we are to run with endurance, we need to shed weight and we got to avoid sin. As we come upon verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 12, I believe there's a twofold application for obtaining an enduring faith. So let's read it together. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Stop right there. Now, I think we can all agree that one of the most irritating things on the road is dealing with rubberneckers. You know what those are, right? You know, people, there's a little something on the road and they have to look over there and slow down and back up traffic. Even when there's not a wreck, it's just a car parked on the side of the road. And like, why is traffic backed up? People just keep looking. They're not keeping their eye where it needs to be. They're off looking at something else. Well, worse than that, especially with the advent of cell phones, is people being distracted with their phones while they're driving. Did you know that a person texting and driving is 8 times more likely to get into an accident than someone who is drinking and driving? That is phenomenal. That is an out-of-control statistic. 8 times more likely to get into an accident than a drunk driver, simply because people do not have their eyes fixed upon what it needs to be on. And as sad as that is, can you imagine now a race? Imagine an Indy 500 race where all of a sudden a few drivers are like, you know what's going to be really cool? I'm going to take my cell phone with me so I can text my wife and friends some updates about how the race is going. And while they're turning the corner, boom, they get in a wreck because they don't have their eyes on the road. They're not paying attention. Now, that's a funny illustration, but sadly, this is happening in the race of faith. Men and women are taking their eyes off Jesus. They're rubbernecking at others in the church around them, looking at their shortcomings, even mocking those who are trying to run the same race. And instead of helping, they just point out the window and slow everybody else down, even causing some others to crash along the way. My friend, how you run in this race greatly affects those that are around you. Now, they are responsible for how they respond to what you're doing, but doesn't matter. What I do does affect other people. How I run after Jesus affects those that are around me, and I'm going to be held accountable for that. I'm going to be held accountable for how I live for Jesus, how I walk out my Christian life. And when you are distracted by the things of this world, or you're pointing out the flaws in your brother or your sister instead of helping him, you are impacting the ability of those that are around you to run with endurance. And so I want to encourage all of you that are in here, do not allow yourself to be discouraged by those who are distracted in the race. It can be hard to focus with everyone on the road rubbernecking. Have you been in that situation? Listen, let me just be honest. The traffic's already slowed down, so I'm like, I guess I should look too. It's so easy to like just join in, and I'm like, oh, I can't believe, why don't they just look ahead? And then when it's slowed down, I'm like, well, I guess I'll look too. We're already going slow. It's so easy to become distracted when everyone else is distracted too. Don't allow yourself to fall into that. Otherwise, you're going to become discouraged, especially if you're putting your hope in the church. If you're putting your hope in the church, it's going to fail you. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus. If you're putting your hope ultimately in your brothers and sisters, they're going to fail you. Your hope needs to be in Jesus, and it needs to stay fixated upon Him. I've had dear friends tell me, I'm done. I'm done with Christianity. I'm walking away. I remember having a friend come on over. I used to hang out with the guy. We'd talk about the Lord. I had this new worship album. I put it in. I said, listen, this song, it's amazing. I said, well, I think that might have moved me in times past, but I got to tell you, I'm walking away. No way. I can't believe it. They had seen infighting and backbiting within the church. There was a big church split that they were going through, and he didn't see Christianity work in that situation. And he failed to see the remnant of people who were remaining faithful. He failed to see that despite that particular mess, the gospel was still changing lives. It still is moving effectively in the world. But you want to know what the death blow to his faith was? I think the death blow for anyone's faith was he failed to keep their eyes on Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who sees clearly when I fail to understand how all of this mess is going to work together. He's the one who sees it all. Men and women, brothers and sisters, if we are to move forward with an enduring faith, when difficult circumstances come our way and our own understanding fails us, we, like the 12 disciples, need to keep our eyes on Jesus. John chapter 6 is one of my favorite chapters regarding this topic because Jesus had begun his public ministry. He had begun miraculously revealing himself to be the Christ, even feeding the multitudes. The problem was many were just caught up in the hype. They were just following Jesus because of the cool tricks he could do, not because they desired him to be the Lord of their life. And so Jesus brings forth purposely an extremely hard and difficult teaching that pushes the boundaries of their understanding. It breaks the limits of their understanding to see if they would follow him with an enduring faith. Listen to the words of Jesus, the Gospel of John chapter 6, starting in verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now listen to what happens. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? That's the point. That is the point. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. You know, verse 66. It's one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. At this point, Jesus is now going to turn to the 12 disciples and ask them this profound question, a question that will reveal the intent behind him coming to them with this difficult teaching. Will they follow him in faith, even if it breaks the bounds of their own understanding, even though they don't get it, even though the very thing Jesus said just rocked their world? Will they trust him and continue to pursue him? Verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter says, I don't get it, Lord, but I'm not going anywhere. What you said was hard, and quite frankly, it rocks my world, but where else am I going to go? Who else am I going to follow? You are obviously the Messiah. I'm not going to allow what I don't understand to interfere with what I do understand, what I know to be true. What I know to be true is you're the Lord. You're the promised Messiah. And so I'm going to trust in you. Peter had an enduring faith because he kept his eyes on Jesus. And now let's wrap up. Hebrews 12, verse 2, he says, For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we are to have an enduring faith, you've got to have the proper goal. You got to have the proper aim and the right motivation. And Jesus exemplifies this for us. He shows us what our motivation is to be, the type of motivation that can endure even the agony of the cross, was the motivation of glorifying and pleasing his Father in heaven, the joy that was set before him. Now, I do believe that you and I are a part of that joy, where we are reconciled because of his sacrifice, so that we can be in continual communion with himself for all eternity. That was a part of the motivating joy, but the primary motivation, I believe, the primary driving desire for Jesus to go to the cross was to please the Father. I think that's made clear in Luke chapter 22, verse 40. It says, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. And he said, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then a sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So it was a horrible thing to have to go to the cross. But he said, listen, it's not my will. It's your will. Jesus said, I only do those things that please the Father. Jesus' willingness to move forward from the garden to the cross was his desire to please his heavenly Father. It was to please his Father. Jesus always kept his eyes on pursuing that which pleased the Father. The joy set before him was doing his will. Running the race set before him was to please his Father and reconcile us, the ones whom we have been running away from, rebelling against his Father, to reconcile us unto himself. Let me tell you, my friend, if pleasing the Lord is not your primary motivation in life, you are going to be sorely disappointed. You're going to be disappointed beyond belief. If having a happy Christian church life is your motivation to keep walking and keep doing this Christianity thing, well, when it doesn't happen, you're going to be disappointed and you're going to give up and you're going to walk away. If having an awesome Christian job is your primary aim and motivation to keep doing what it is that you're doing, well, when it doesn't happen, you're going to give up and you're going to walk away. If having a happy Christian marriage is your primary motivation to keep doing what it is you're doing, when it doesn't happen, you're going to give up and you're going to walk away. But if Jesus is your aim in life, if keeping your eyes on the author and finisher of your faith is your goal, then, my friends, you're going to stay right on track. You're going to stay on track. When you live your life with your eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus, he will never fail you. And even when you don't understand what's going on, you can trust that he knows absolutely what is going on. And when you become snared with sin, you can recognize that he has shed his own blood for you. So, as we start out this new year together, let us remember the great cloud of witnesses that we've been surrounded with, those who have pushed on and persevered on ahead of us, the great testimony that they have left, the example of faith they have left for us to follow, and most importantly, let us keep our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who laid down his life willingly to please the Father so that we can be reconciled, so that we can run this race of faith with Jesus. endurance. We can run it with endurance because of what Christ has done. Amen. Lord, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you that there have been those who have walked faithfully with you even before the Messiah showed up. And God, now we can look back and we can see hundreds of ways in which Jesus has fulfilled the scriptures. And that gives us a firmer foundation to walk upon. And we thank you for that. So Lord, when we are surrounded in dark times, confusing times, help us to keep our eyes fixated upon you so that we might run this race well. God, we want to run 2019 with endurance. And Lord, if you tarry in your coming, we want to continue to run every year that you give us here on this earth with endurance. For your name's sake, for your glory's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.